Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Now we join Reverend Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, we turn to the Gospel of John. We've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, and we'll continue this on through our service on the Sunday following Christmas. We come now to the verses 10 and 11 in this series, but we want to read down through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we edge ever closer to Christmas morning, there is always that sense of great enchantment stirring within us. One of the particular favorites of the season is driving around to see the Christmas lights. Now, I haven't stumbled across that area in Aberdeen yet, but we've lived in areas where literally they began decorating for Christmas in July. And you drive, I remember in northwest Iowa, there was a farm that literally would take you about 20 minutes to drive through, and they had all kinds of different things set up and music playing and lights of all kinds of sorts. They went to great extravaganza. And there were a number of these kinds of neighborhoods that would go all out, stringing lights all over the place. When we go to visit our daughter down in Sioux Falls, just around the corner from their house, there is just a wonderful neighborhood where you can tell they didn't hang their own lights. They probably, as a neighborhood, hired professionals to come in and decorate with lights. A far cry from Chevy Chase on Christmas Vacation. And yet the lights were bright and brilliant, and everybody could see them, even in the parody with Chevy Chase where the astronauts are blinded looking down upon it. But all of these lights, which can even be, in a sense, a great commercial engagement, are fascinating to America. So much so that over the last few years, there's even been a program that shows up this time of year on the best decorated houses, and it's a competition. Well, of all of those lights, they pale in comparison to the Word, who was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. In our passage here in John 1, in verses 9 through 11, we have reflected the greatest tragedy that leads to the most amazing triumph in the whole saga of human history. In the first 14 verses of John's gospel, he introduces us to the divine Jesus. He seeks to present the theme of his gospel as one in which Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, the very Son of God, begotten, not made, who was and is and forever shall be, is the one who before time existed, who was with God, and was in fact God in every sense of the word. John employs the metaphor of the Word to describe this Jesus, to draw attention to the Greek philosophic notion of a spiritual truth that exists as the essence of all good in contrast to the material world that is the sum total of what is evil. So John describes Jesus as the Word, the divine Logos, to demonstrate that this Jesus is the true meaning of good. Up to this point, John has been mixing two realities in two different ways, in two different time contexts, to describe this one identified as the Word and as the light that shines in the world and as the one who is the very source of all life. The divine tragedy, however, is that the state of the world had fallen into deep darkness, so deep that the world no longer comprehends the light, even though the presence of the light is on display every day and to the world in every way. For the sake of this series, you must see that John uses the descriptions of Word and light interchangeably as he is leading to the great wonder that this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But today, we want to uncover in verses 10 and 11 that this eternal Word is rejected by the world. We will proceed to investigate this further under three divisions. The first is the world's relation with the Word. The second is the world's resistance to the Word. And the third is the world's rejection of the Word. So first noting, the world's relation with the Word. Two things are at play in John chapter 1, verse 9. John opens with the declaration that the eternal Word is the true light that was in the world. And then he attaches to that the unbelievable declaration that the world was made through him. This is the second time that the Word's identification as being the Creator has been declared by John. In verse 3, he said, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The world's relation with God originates when God spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be light." The most common understanding of that act was the introduction of what we know as light in contrast to darkness. But what is darkness? Is it not the absence of light? Perhaps there should be a connection made here not only between the physical presence of light in contrast to darkness, but in the very beginning, God also established that great conflict that would enshroud the created world in spiritual darkness and separate man from his Creator as a result of a coming time when sin would become the greatest tragedy to grip humanity. What we have visibly on display in our text is what commonly is known as the creator-creature distinction. It is evident that from this description, God as Creator was before any material thing that makes up this universe was ever created. He is not made up of the stuff of this creation. He is the Creator God, infinite in his nature, without beginning or end. He stands above and outside of time. He is a spiritual being without form. Being perfect, he cannot change from who he is, or to do so would make him less than perfect. Think about the words of Malachi 3:6. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Meaning, what God has promised, God will perform. But God's intention in the creation of this world, and specifically in his creation of humanity, was so that man might live in perfect harmony and communion with God, his Creator. The Garden of Eden was the paradigm of God's intention. And to that end, we were created in the very image of God, an image of righteousness and true holiness, wherein we were set apart from all of the rest of the creation, having been given an understanding of moral righteousness and also a unique relationship to walk with God, even as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Paradise. That was our design. That was our created purpose, fellowship with God. So John said he was in the world. Now, at first glance, we might assume he means that the man Christ Jesus was in the world during the 30-odd years that he was here on earth. But John has in mind here that this light was in the world in a certain way that all generations were to see his light, even those before the incarnation. I think John is making the point here that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 1, verse 20, where we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so we see again that contrast of light to darkness, the revelation of God being light, and the rejection, the resistance to it, being darkness. Which brings us upon our second point, the world's resistance to the Word. Look at the end of verse 10. What do we read? "And the world did not know him." Why did the world not know him? No, why did they not know God, their Creator? And we know the answer. It is because of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in sin. And by that act, the whole world became subject to darkness. Not the absence of physical light, but the absence of spiritual light. Or more specifically, humanity became subject to intellectual futility to such depths that they were no longer able to recognize the presence of God, even though it stares us in the face every moment of every day. We're blind. Our eyes are shut. And thus we have that great hymn, "Amazing Grace," because God's grace is amazing. God takes us blind, dead sinners and opens our eyes. We who can only see things in darkness suddenly see the light. The Bible describes humanity in its now natural state, which is a sinful condition, as one in which we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, both through the curse of the original sin, but then also because of our actual sins. We are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, until by the grace of God, he raises us up unto new life. And then, even then, we become what? Sinners saved by grace, wherein we have nothing to boast. It's not of our works, but it is of God who saves. So John declared that even though the light shines in the darkness in verse 4, the darkness did not comprehend it. The revelation of God through the creation, known as general revelation, clearly reveals the invisible attributes of God. The sinner has a sense of God inherent in their very nature that drives them in their need to be religious. But Paul makes clear that because we are born into ungodliness and unrighteousness, which means we are born without God and without the righteousness required by God, that we do always by nature resist the Word through whom we have been created. Fallen humanity. Sinners are without the ability to rightly know God, their creator, let alone to love him and be ready to live with him in all eternity. The world's resistance to the word is further seen in the way in which we invent all kinds of novel ways to explain reality. In restricting what is clearly seen in the divine light of God's creation in such a way that Paul said, we know God, the sinner refuses to glorify God, but becomes futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, he said in Romans 1. That is, the light became hidden from their minds so that they can no longer conceive of God as their creator. So what does the sinner do? Paul said, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. False science, false philosophy, and false religion all share one common fallacy. They depend upon human reason as the source for all their understanding. Unless I can conceive it and come up with it on my own, it cannot be true. They invent a way of thought patterned after how they see the world and based upon what they experience, what they can sense, and what they can conceive of in their own mind. General revelation does declare God's presence right before our eyes every day, but our eyes are blind to such spiritual reality. What is needed, then, is God to reveal himself through a special revelation, and he has done that through his word. And so as we move towards our third point, we reflect a little bit on what it says in John 1:11, where it says he came to his own. John now begins to transition from God as the Word, from Jesus as the divine Logos above time and space, to the divine Logos who now comes down from his eternal abode and dwells among us as flesh and blood. This was necessary so that the world might be restored into fellowship with God. And so we do note, thirdly, the world's rejection of the Word. John declared that this light, the divine Logos, the one who not only brings the Word, but is the living Word, came into the world. Up to this time in history, God had reserved his special favor for one nation, the descendants of Abraham. This was the line of the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and thus redeem us from our fallen state. The offspring of Israel had been given God's special word revelation through the prophets that had pointed to the promise of the coming Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, we have recorded not only the promises, but the hope of the people being fixed upon and longing for the deliverance to come. Their whole life, from generation to generation, was looking for the one who would come and deliver them. Finally, as we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. John speaks of this miraculous intrusion of the very glory of God, who is not only our Creator, the infinite, eternal God, who is always everywhere present, becoming human flesh and blood, which is the very definition of the incarnation. This is the sign of Isaiah 7:14 given to the Israelites. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. In the real sense that we see the glory of God and the pillar of the cloud come down into the tabernacle to dwell in the midst of his people. So even now in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God come down into the temple of the body of Jesus Christ, and he dwells in the midst of his people. But then we read the sad commentary, and his own did not receive him. The very people who had been given that proclamation of the special revelation of God, when the time came, did not, could not embrace the truth of the one who was the Word. They rejected the Word. But this too was by God's divine decree. I want to turn to Isaiah 53. It fits well with this point. It also fits well with our preparation to come before the table of the Lord next Lord's Day. And I want to read the chapter because, frankly, I couldn't determine where to cut off. It is perhaps one of the most powerful chapters in the whole of the Old Testament, if not the Bible. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." As we think about that chapter, when we think about the birth of Christ, where in Isaiah we just had read that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and now we hear that that child shall come as a man of sorrows. So we see the great tragedy is that Jesus came as the Son of Promise to a people called to be his own and to dwell with them. And yet they rejected him. But their rejection is the rejection of us all when we refuse to hear what God has spoken in his word. John speaks of the Jews' rejection of the word here in this verse. But Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world and not just the Jews. The ultimate rejection must be seen as that rejection by God of the Son upon the cross. But that is not a rejection of the Son. It is God's rejection of our sin that is born in the body and soul of the Son of God as our substitute. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, let us reflect this week upon the cradle. That as we see the cradle, we must see the shadow of the cross upon it. For it is the light which truly brings life through the eternal word. Amen. Our Father and our God, it is a mystery beyond our comprehension of how you, in the person of your Son, the second person of the Godhead, of the ontological Trinity, who in your essence is infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, how you, the Creator God, could literally come and take up residence as a creature, one whom you had created. It is an unfathomable thought, and yet a necessary one, because it is in this way only that God had ordained that one might lay down his life for our sins and satisfy the justice of God for us. And so, Father, let us humbly meditate upon your word. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.